So, yes, Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to read verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. So it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Well, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful portion of your word, Lord God, that sets forth before us in such clarity the difference between law and grace, the difference between what a sinner could obtain or receive through works of law, as compared with what may be obtained and can be received by the grace of God and through faith. And Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful picture that, Lord God, we're given here, the description of what awaits the believer, what it is we've come into now, that, Lord God, we only see with the eye of faith, but that one day, Lord God, we shall see, Lord God, in every sense. And Father, we pray that as we begin to look at this scripture this evening, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would just come and help us, Lord God, to see clearly things, Lord God, which we already know, and yet, Lord God, we want to be encouraged, and Lord God, we want to be enabled to help others, Lord God, as others we sometimes meet, Lord God, seek answers to questions, Lord God, especially concerning that which is to come. And Father, I just pray that you will come now by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, speak your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over here. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, I think in this passage, and obviously I couldn't hope to preach on the whole of this passage this evening. This is just a sort of beginning, really. But seems to me that what we have here is a kind of contrast between law and grace. Specifically, it shows us what results, what can be obtained, what results from seeking to approach God or to serve God by obedience to law, as contrasted with what results from and what may be obtained by grace through faith. And I think this passage really should be read and understood in the light of what it says, first of all, in verses 14 and 15. I didn't read this part, but it says, "The pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 28 and 29 again, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." I think the passage has really got to be understood in the light of what we're told in those verses. And as I was thinking about this passage earlier, it struck me it's probably worth, to begin with, reminding ourselves who this epistle was originally written to and why it was written. And I know I've said this probably many times since we started at the beginning of Hebrews, but of course it was written to Jewish believers. It was written to people who'd been born within the Jewish community and had been brought up with the Jewish traditions in the Jewish religion, and had been taught the practices of Judaism as it was then, which of course is different from Judaism today. But these people have been brought up with that, and of course as part of their faith, as part of their belief system, there was the belief, and it's there in the Word of God from the very start, that one day God would send a Messiah. God would send a Saviour into this world. And so all faithful Jews were looking for the promise, were waiting for the promised Messiah. And then for these people to whom this was written, one day somebody came along and preached Jesus to them. May have been the Apostle Paul, may have been Silas, may have been one of the others. But somebody came along preaching Jesus is the Messiah, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and they'd believed. They had believed. But now, after some time has elapsed, some of these people, and for various reasons, began to have doubts. Because of circumstances, because of what was happening in the life, because of other pressures, began to have doubts. And some of them, it would appear, were considering abandoning Christ, abandoning the faith, and returning to Judaism, returning to what they had before. And it may well have been that some had already done that. In chapter 10, of course, verse 25, it says, "Don't forsake your gatherings together, as some already have." So, you know, well, that means they've abandoned the faith, but they've certainly stopped gathering with the believers. So that's the position that some of them are in, that they're considering abandoning the faith, abandoning Christ. And you see, the idea in Judaism, the misconception of many of the rabbis, was that the way to approach God, the way to serve God acceptably, is through obedience to the law of Moses. And by the law of Moses, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments, we're talking about all 613 commandments. The law is one, and all is important. So the way to serve God acceptably, the way to approach God, is through obedience to that law. And of course, Saul of Tarsus was a classic example of that kind of thing. And he tells us that, doesn't he, in Philippians in chapter 3. He speaks about what he used to be like before he knew Christ. Verse 4 and 4 to 6, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." In other words, all those things that the rabbis had taught the Jewish people, the way to approach God, the way to serve God acceptably, that was his lifestyle. That's what he did, and he did it as well as, he did it with more zeal than his contemporaries. That was Saul of Tarsus. Now, you see, in view of all that, you know, some people might assume that really there is no equivalent to this today, at least not among Gentile Christians. You see, what I'm pointing out here is that these were thinking of abandoning Christ, abandoning the faith, and going back to Judaism, through which the way to approach God, the way to serve God acceptably, is through obedience to the law. So some people might say, well, that being the case then, there isn't really any equivalent to that amongst Gentile Christians. Perhaps there still is amongst those who are converts from the Jewish community. A Jew, a modern day Jew, who converts and becomes a believer in Christ and then is brought under pressure, and often they are, from their own community, from the Jewish community, considers giving up considers going back to Judaism because life would be very much easier for him back there. But so there might be some equivalent there, but some people might say not really among Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ. But you know what? I think there is a very real and definite application to this for Gentiles as well as Jews. And it really comes down again to the question of how can a man approach God? Whatever his background, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, how does a man, how does a woman approach God? How is a person saved? How does one gain entry into this kingdom of God? And how may a person serve God acceptably? That is, in a way that's acceptable to God. Whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, what is the answer? Is it by works of law, or is it by the grace of God through faith alone? See, even in this day and age in which we live in which, of course, many people have no interest whatsoever in the Bible or in Christianity, certainly not biblical Christianity, there are still some people, perhaps there are many people, I don't know, who have an interest, have some interest in spiritual things. I guess there are many people who still do have a belief in God. They believe there is a God, the supreme being, or whatever they think of him as. There are a lot of people still have some kind of a belief in God, and many people perhaps still believe in some sort of conscious existence in the hereafter. When you're dead, you're not finished, there is some kind of existence somewhere, a heaven of some sort, a kind of paradise where people go. I guess a lot of people still have some kind of belief about some of those things. Well, the question, of course, which such people face, if they believe in heaven, if they believe there is a God, if they believe there is a heaven, or whatever they perceive that to be, how do you get there? How does a person gain entry into such a place? On what grounds can a person have any confidence that they're actually going to go there if there's a heaven? To go to heaven and not to the other place. What grounds have they got for believing they'll go there? And in my experience anyway, the hope that people have that they'll go to heaven, if there is such a place, after they die, whatever they perceive it to be, is usually based on their own goodness. It's usually based on their own goodness. It's the belief that the good people, they go to heaven, and the bad people, they go to hell. It's actually what my mum told me from being that eye. My mum wasn't a believer. She wasn't a Christian. She'd have said, if she was asked what religion she is, she'd have said Christian. She'd have said she was a Christian, but she wasn't born again. And she taught me from being that eye, the good people go to heaven, Ian, the bad people go to hell, so you better be good. Is the way that she kind of put that. So in my experience, talking to people, that tends to be what people think. The good people go to heaven, and most people you talk to think that they are amongst the good people. Although, again, in my experience talking to people, few, if any, have ever really given it much thought, much more thought than that. But of course they should. Shouldn't they? They should give it lots of thought. Because obviously, if one was going to get to heaven, into God's kingdom, whatever, by one's own goodness, then there would have to be, there does have to be, some kind of benchmark by which one measures one's goodness, to see whether one's actually good enough. There has to be a standard by which we could test ourselves, doesn't there? And as I say, in my experience, few ever think this through. but they should. Because you see, if all we ever do is judge ourselves by our own standards, or a standard based on the current thinking in society, or the laws of the land in which we happen to live, or something like that, then we have a problem. We have a problem because those kind of standards are always changing. Within, from one generation to another, the standards keep changing. But here's the problem: God doesn't change. God never changes. So if I'm going to judge myself by my own standards, even my own standards may change. If I judge myself by the thoughts of the thinking of society, some of us are old enough to have seen vast changes in the way society views certain things, aren't we? If we judge ourselves by the law of the land, well, the law of this land is different from the law in another land. You can't judge yourself by those things because they constantly change. But God doesn't. So, if somebody wants to approach God and to be accepted by God, to gain entry into God's eternal kingdom and to serve God by his own deeds, that person should really take a look at God's standard. God's standard of goodness. After all, it's God who decides who he will accept and who he will reject. It's God who decides who he's going to let in and who he's going to refuse entry to. That person, the one who thinks he can come to God on the basis of his own goodness, would need to look at God's law then. God's law summed up, if you like, in the Ten Commandments, and check himself against that. I know somebody, personally, who said to me once, this person said, it's the Ten Commandments. That's what it's all about, keeping the Ten Commandments. But you know what? I doubt that person could tell me more than three or four of them. I didn't ask him, but I seriously doubt he knew more than three or four. And yet, his belief was, so he said, it's the Ten Commandments. That if we've got to keep the Ten Commandments, that's what it's all about. Okay, so coming back to our passage then, verses 18 to 21 tell us what to approach God, to find acceptance with God, and to serve God on the basis of law is really like, and what it actually results in. See, the person who wants to approach God on the basis of law needs to understand what that would really mean. Approach God on the basis of law, then you approach him as a judge who will judge you by the law. And we should understand that he is a righteous judge who will see to it that the righteous requirements of his law are upheld to the letter. He cannot do otherwise because he's a righteous judge. He's a perfect righteous judge, the judge of all the earth, as Abraham called him. And if there's failure at any point, then he will see to it that the full weight of the penalties determined by his law fall upon those who break it. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, therefore, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says at the end of this passage in chapter 12, for our God is a consuming fire. And so to help us understand, the apostle reminds us, and reminds the people, of course, to whom he's originally writing, of an event from Israel's own history. And this was the time when, having just been delivered from slavery in the land of Egypt, they were encamped in the wilderness of Sinai. Mount Sinai was before them, where God was going to give the law through Moses, the mediator of the law at that particular time. Now, the law And this is what we've got to understand. Seems to me this is the great failure of so many people, is to understand this. The law was never given as a means of making us righteous with God, and therefore good enough for God to accept us on our own merits. It never was given for that reason. Although, according to Galatians 3:23, it was useful as a means of keeping those to whom it was given under guard, so to speak. And it is. You know, in any society, you've got to have a law. You've got to have rules. Otherwise, you've got anarchy. You've got chaos. Okay? So it was useful in that sense. Nevertheless, its real purpose was to reveal sin and to show men the need of the Christ who was to come, through whom alone they could receive forgiveness for those sins that God's law would expose. You see? And through whom, this Christ, this Messiah, they could receive a righteousness that was acceptable to God. Galatians 3 and verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That should be read in conjunction with what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin, to show sin up for what it really is. And when I look at the law and I measure myself against that standard, I see what I am. I'm a lawbreaker. I've failed. I've transgressed. But that's not its own purpose, or only purpose. Its other purpose there in Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, it shows me my sin, and it reveals to me I have a need. I need God's forgiveness. And the only way that can be obtained is through the Christ. That's the purpose of the law. But the law was never given as a means through which one could obtain a righteousness sufficient to approach God and be accepted by him and gain entry into his everlasting kingdom and serve him acceptably. It wasn't. So to help them, to help those Israelites back in the time of Moses to understand that, God appeared to them on Mount Sinai in such a way that struck fear into them, into everyone present. Let's just read again Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. You can read the full account in Exodus chapter 19. That's how the Lord appeared. And so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So the people, if you read on through Exodus, they were so afraid they wouldn't go near. But they sent Moses in on their behalf. And listen, they were right to fear. They were right to fear. God is an awesome God. He's a righteous judge. God is a consuming fire. You know, the other night on the news, I saw some reports from this hearing regarding this man who drove a dustbin van in Glasgow. I think it was just before Christmas. And he had a blackout at the wheel, didn't he? And it killed half a dozen people or so. And so the hearing is going on at the moment. And during this hearing, he was asked various questions. And to each one of these questions, he replied, I don't want to answer that question. I don't want to answer that question, when he was asked various things. And the other night I was talking to Darren, and he told me about this programme that he'd watched. It was something to do with the police force somewhere in England. And this person, this young person of age of about 23 or something, had been caught committing some serious crime, and the police took him back to the station and began questioning him, and he had legal representation sitting next to him. And each question he was asked, Darren said, he just leant back in his chair and with an arrogant expression on his face just said, no comment. No comment. No comment. The whole way through. But the thing is this, it won't be like that in God's court. When a man and when a woman stands before the living God, they won't be questioned and then cautioned that, you know, they don't have to say anything, because if they say something incriminating, it might be, you know, used against them later. No. What will happen is God, the awesome, fearful God. You know, I hear at work people blaspheme God, you know, and I think to myself, you don't know what you're doing. This God is... Oh, the picture in Exodus 19 is terrifying to the sinner. And God will turn upon them the full heat of his gaze, and that will burn through them, exposing everything that is there. Revelation 20 says books will be opened, and I don't know, but I suspect the books that are opened, and it says they're judged out of what is written in the book, that I don't know, I guess that is the memory of God, the perfect memory of God. It's all there, recorded in God's mind. And they will be judged out of what is written in the book. There won't be any opportunity to be questioned. God knows the motives. God knows every thought. God knows every word. God knows every deed. Approach God on the basis of our own goodness. Impossible. Be accepted by the God of all righteousness on my own merits? Impossible. Serve him acceptably on the basis of my own goodness? Impossible. Gain entry into God's everlasting kingdom, the place where only righteousness dwells, by my own efforts? Impossible. Impossible. Come to God that way, and we come, as it were, to that mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. That's what we come to. God, who is a consuming fire. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a way to come to God. There is a way that sinful man can approach God and be accepted by him. There is a way one may serve God acceptably. That is to say, in a way that God accepts. There is a way by which a sinner can gain entry into God's everlasting kingdom of glory and blessedness. It is by God's own grace, through faith in the one called in this passage the mediator of the new covenant. A way through which the repentant, believing sinner receives forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross and sprinkled, that is to say, applied to the life, to the soul of the one who repents and believes. And if we come that way, according to this passage, we still come to the judge of all. We still come to the judge of all. But the sins of those who come this way have all been blotted out. That's the difference. And God, the righteous judge, dismisses their case on the basis that a substitute, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died in their place and met all the righteous demands of the law for those who come the way of grace. He paid the penalty for all who believe. So, more about that next time. Come to God on the basis of our own goodness is a delusion. Would that men and women and boys and girls would give it some thought instead of just assuming, well, God lets the good people in and they themselves assume themselves to be good enough. Friends, he's provided a way in his Son. So here the Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. We started with grace, brothers and sisters, let's continue in it. Grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let's just close with prayer then. Father God, we thank you that you did indeed prepare a way so that we could come to you, so that we could be accepted by you, so that we could be part of your glorious kingdom, Lord God, and one day see the Lord of all glory face to face. Lord God, I thank you that, Lord, it's not on my own merits, Lord God, because I know that, Lord God, if it were on the basis of man's goodness, Lord God, none of us, Lord God, not one of us would ever, Lord God, meet the standard of a God whose righteousness is perfect. But Lord God, I thank you that despite my sin, despite our sin, Lord God, you've provided a way for our cleansing, that, Lord God, we might be counted together in Christ your Son, and Lord God, that the righteousness of God, Lord, might be transferred onto us, that we might be accepted in the Beloved. Lord God, we just pray that you would accept our thanksgiving in Jesus' name.